Friends, please pray with me once more as we come to the Word of God. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would illuminate the Scriptures to our hearts, that you would help us to think aright, that you would help our affections to align rightly with your Word, and that our lives would reflect that we are right with God. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. To Psalm 16. Let's read together from the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps one of the most influential Baptist preachers in the 1800s, in the latter part of his life, struggled with depression right up until the day of his death. There were occasions in his life when he would spend the entire day in bed, unable to get up and to perform his duties. Hugh Latimer, a Christian minister in the Church of England during the 1500s, during the time of the Reformation, was burned at the stake because he believed in the authority of the Word of God alone. Polycarp, bishop or a pastor in the church of Smyrna. If you've been coming to our Bible study in the book of Revelation, Polycarp was a pastor in the church in Smyrna during the second century. He was stabbed with a sword and burnt at the stake because he refused to acknowledge that Caesar was God. Paul, the apostle untimely born, stoned to near death, beaten numerous times, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and eventually beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. All throughout history, God's people have suffered. All throughout history, God's people have not been the recipients of good, but they have suffered. Now, it's easy for us in one way, is it not, to contemplate this in a very general sense. People, atheists perhaps, will ask us the question, why does God allow suffering? And of course, various answers have been given to that question over time. But it's a lot more difficult when that question becomes more personal. Why does God allow his children to suffer? Why does God allow those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been removed out of the kingdom of darkness and have been brought into the kingdom of light, why are those who were once enemies and have now been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, why do they suffer? Why do they enter into seasons of affliction? Friends, one of the things that this psalm confronts us with is that without a firm belief in the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering, we will be given over into anxiety and fear. And this is what David teaches us in Psalm 16. David knows his God. He knows who God is. And yet at the same time, he is enduring, from what we can see, a season of suffering, which brings him very near to the grave itself. And yet, even in that moment, David is able to hold on to the goodness of God. How is he able to do that? How are we able to do that? Well, Psalm 16 will help us with that. Now, we don't know the setting of Psalm 16. As you have been with us for some time, you know that as we work our way through the Psalms, one of the things that we try and do is try to find what historical, cultural elements exist within this Psalm that we might be able to turn to, perhaps in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We don't have that here. But what we do see is that David is very near to death. You see that right at the end, don't you? That you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And there's a sense in which David is facing the grave itself. But as David faces the grave, he looks beyond the grave to his God. Because God has been faithful in the past, God will continue to be faithful in the future. Because God has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. And because of that, we can have hope. And that's just the song that we just sang. What is our hope in life and death? How would you answer that question? Think about that as we work our way through this. So firstly, we're going to see in this psalm prayer for preservation. A prayer for preservation in the first four verses. David begins this psalm by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This psalm, Psalm 16, begins with a prayer, doesn't it? He is calling out to God. David is calling out to God to preserve him. In the Christian Standard Bible, it translates this word here as protect. Or if you're using the NIV, it says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." So here is David. His life is under threat. The shadow of death, as it were, is looming over him. And what does David do? What does David do in this moment when his heart can so easily be overtaken by fear? Well, David flees to God, doesn't he? "For in you," he says, "I take refuge. You are my shelter. You are my protection. You are the one who will cover me with your wings," says David. And so in this moment of potential fear, what we witness is David's faith. Faith. And what I want you to see is that this is not a prayer that is uttered in desperation. Now, we all know circumstances like that, don't we? Maybe you are going through a particular trial in your life, and the first thing that you do is try to think how you can overcome this by your own intellect, by your own ability. Well, that's not what David does here. What we see is that these words come from the lips of a faithful servant. Here is someone who knows God intimately. And one of the things that you can do as you go through the psalm is circle or underline every time David uses the word "I" or "my." There's a personal relationship that he has here with God. In verse 2 he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my God. You are my God. I have no good apart from you." A little bit later on he says in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot." Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." Verse 9, or verse 8, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure." Why? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So do you see how throughout this psalm, David is appealing to this intimate relationship that he has with God? This is a prayer of a faithful servant, someone who knows God intimately. And he knows that God will preserve him. At the end of verse 2, where David says, I have no good apart from you, that word good is not used in the sense of moral righteousness. It's actually used in the sense of well-being. David is essentially saying here that my well-being, my welfare is in you. My life, in other words, is in your hands, Lord. And so what we begin to see in this psalm is how God's covenant faithfulness to David, 2 Samuel 7, is connected to David's well-being. If God is faithful to the covenant, well, then he will sustain David. He will preserve David. He will bring his king to the place where his son will sit on the throne one day. That's why David prays in this way. But as the psalm moves on, one of the things that we'll see here is that David's faith is not just experienced on a vertical level in his relationship with God, it's also expressed on a horizontal level. So we've seen the intimacy, have we not? David says, you are my God. That's the vertical relationship. But now we're going to see how there's a horizontal relationship as well, and that's both positive and negative. So positively, David says in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are my delight. So to summarize verse 3, this horizontal expression of David's faith is that he delights in the people of God. He delights in God's people. But there's a negative expression in verse 4. So the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So positively, he delights in the people of God. Negatively, he disassociates himself from the wicked. He disassociates himself from the wicked. So this vertical relationship that David has with God is seen in his interaction with other people. So let's look at those each in turn. Firstly, he delights in God's people. We delight in the people of God. So who are these saints here? Who are these saints? Well, the word saint here is translated by a Greek word in the New Testament, which refers to holy ones, those who have been set apart. So David is saying, I delight in those who have been set apart by God. Who is he speaking about here? He's speaking about believers. He's speaking about those who believe in God, they're trusting in God for their salvation, and out of a desire to bring glory to God, they live lives of obedience. Their consciences are bound to the Scriptures. They live their lives with a high view of God. They live principled lives on the basis of the Scriptures. We might say that this is the Old Testament assembly, the Old Testament church. So David says here, I delight in my brothers and sisters in God. And that's who he identifies with. These are my people. These are fellow members of the covenant community. And the language that he uses to describe them is the language of affection. I delight in these people. I love these people. They are my people. And so we see here that the psalmist's faith in God is seen or reflected in his love for God's people. So that's a positive expression of it. The negative expression is that he disassociates himself from the wicked. In verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Now that word run, or run after in the Hebrew, is a very, very interesting word. It's a word that's not translated as run, but it's a word that's used for the payment of dowry. So boys and girls, do you know what dowry is? It's a very old-fashioned word, isn't it? So dowry is what the bride's family, what the lady's family, would pay to her husband's family or to the husband. So it's the opposite of labola. Think of it in that way. So this word, run after, is used in for the payment of dowry. Now in the Old Testament, how is the relationship between God and his people pictured? How is it represented? What image does God use? He uses the image of marriage. God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. So what David is now saying here is that these people, these wicked people, have divorced themselves from God and they have united themselves to these false pagan idols. And the thing that they have used to barter, the money that they've used, we might say, is goodness and peace. Do you see how, what he says there? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Why is it that they have sadness? Why is it that they have to live in a constant state of fear? Well, it's because they've sold the truth about God for a lie. They've sold their souls, in other words. They've committed adultery against the Lord. And so they can never experience the benefits of His grace and His love and His tenderness. David says, well, look, if you look at these pagan idols, they're utterly debased. Have a look with me at Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 36. It gives us a description of what these pagan idols require, what these false gods require. Psalm 106 and verse 36. So here, the psalmist writes, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. So Psalm 106, verse 36 to 39, almost becomes a commentary here on verse 4. Their drink offerings of blood, what is that referring to? Child sacrifices. These are moms and dads killing their own children in order to appease these pagan idols. And David says, well, I'm going to disassociate myself from them. I will not even utter the names of their false gods upon my lips. So here in David's prayer of preservation, we see that he has an intimate relationship with God. And we see that the intimate relationship that we have with God is reflected in this horizontal, at this horizontal level. He delights in God's people, but he disassociates himself from the wicked. Now I want to bring in the first point of application here. When Zach sent out the sermon points, I know that he had the points in the first half and the exhortations in the bottom half, but I'm going to go through them simultaneously. So here's the first point of application. Proceed with caution. Proceed with caution. I think there's something here that we can learn from David's life. For some of you, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will bring you out of a lifestyle which included a particular network of friends. Your friends probably at that time of your salvation were still lost in their sins. Their minds were darkened. And they need the salvation that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in His wisdom, after He brings you to salvation, will send you as a light into your group of friends to shine in that darkness. You are to be an agent of light to them as you share the gospel with them, God willing, bring them to Christ. But for others, coming to Christ will include counting the cost of losing your friends. Counting the cost of losing your friends. As you look up those who make up your friends list, what characterizes their lives? Now think about that for a moment. You're boys and girls, you're at school. Perhaps those of you who are older, who makes up your friends list? Who are those people that you speak to the most, seek to get advice from? When you hear their language, what comes out of their mouths? Is their speech wholesome speech? Speech that would build you up? Speech that would convict you of your sins, that you might grow to be more and more like the Lord Jesus? Or is their speech debased? Is it filled with foul language? Are they only concerned with their own pride? What characterizes their language? When you look at their phones, what images are stored on their phones? How do they use their phones? If they're young men, how do they speak about young women? Are they merely objects of their desires? If they're young women, how do they speak about young men? What are their ambitions? What are they aiming for in life? Is their only concern to chase after money or the weekend where they can consume alcohol? Do they live for things or experiences? Are they only concerned about how much money they can make or the career that they can pursue? What characterizes them? And part of coming to Christ means that you will have to forsake those friendships, because you know that if you continue in their sphere of influence, your conscience will be seared. Now imagine this for a moment. Here you are, and for some of you who are Christians, you'll be able to testify to this. Here you are, and there is a moment in your life when God has this weight that impresses itself upon your conscience, and you become convicted of your sin. Whatever sin that may be, maybe it's speaking, maybe it's things that you did, things that you consumed, whatever that sin may be, God probes your conscience. And for a season, He will not let you go. The Lord is relentless with you, and He deals with your heart until eventually you come to the point of casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saves you. And then, if you think, well, I'm going to go back to my friends and continue indulging in those sinful things which they do, what happens to your conscience then? Become seared. Becomes cold. So that conscience which God made alive in salvation, you now deliberately expose it to those things which would sear it and make it dead again. What will that do for your Christian life and your Christian walk with the Lord? It becomes hindered, doesn't it? And very soon you will find yourself stumbling into those same sins which you once hated, and those sins which led you to the Lord Jesus. So when you come to faith in God, in His kindness, He gives you new friends, doesn't He? It's called the church. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes you a part of His family. And there are people in this church, brothers and sisters in this church, who will love you and who will care for you and who will help you become more and more like Jesus. When we come to Christ, the Lord gives us new affections for the church, affections which we must cultivate. Doesn't come easy. We were praying this morning, and I can't remember who prayed it, but someone prayed and said, church unity isn't an easy thing. Getting along with people isn't easy. Sometimes I don't get along with myself. But as we come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us new affections for one another. Why? Because what unites us is the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And because we love Jesus, primarily, we can love one another despite all of our differences. And that's what the gospel does within the context of community. Now, we need to cultivate that, right? Remember Paul said in the book of Ephesians that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit does it. This is the Spirit that's created the unity. We need to live that out. And so that means we, of course, need to be available with one another, especially for new Christians, as they struggle with that tension. My friends who are still in the world, and yet God has given me a new family. We need to help one another with that. So that was the first point of exhortation. Proceed with caution. We need to be very deliberate as it comes to who our friends are, who our influences are going to be in our lives. Secondly, let's consider then the psalmist's praise from verse 5 to 8. The psalmist's praise in verse 5 to 8. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So in the first stanza, or those first few verses, David expressed his intimacy with God. And now he continues to unpack that theme as he reflects on the benefits of that intimacy. And in doing so, David uses this image which was used in the Old Testament that referred to the allotments of land. Remember when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan? Moses distributed the land to them according to their clans. So here when it speaks about a portion and the lines falling in pleasant places and an inheritance, David is now using this language which was used for the land to speak about God. Now remember, what would the land be like in Canaan? What was the value of land during that time? Well, it was your livelihood, wasn't it? When you had a piece of land, what could you do? Well, you could plant crops. You would be able to have animals and cattle, lambs, those sorts of things. And you would be able to grow your crops, sell your crops. You would be able to trade. You would be able to earn an income. And that land would be handed down from one generation to another. And hopefully, those who come after you would be good stewards of what they've been given and allow the land to thrive. And now David applies this image to the Lord. He says, Lord, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. What is he saying here? He's essentially saying, you, Lord, are the source of my life. You are the one to provide me with everything that I need. And you will ensure that my legacy continues after me. How does the Lord do that? How does he do that? Well, let's think about it in this way. Let's think about that parallel. How does the land do that? How does the land provide you with everything you need? Well, it gives you wheat and fruit and cattle to ensure your livelihood. How does the Lord do that? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. How does the Lord ensure that our lives are sustained? It's through his word. It is the Lord who gives me counsel. The Lord is at my right hand. Now, I want to just pick up on one word here in verse 7 to dig into the parallelism a little bit. The word night in verse 7 is actually not in the singular as we have it here in our English Bibles. The word night is in the plural. So we might read it in this way, and in the nights also my kidneys instruct me. Now, that's a literal translation there. So what is the psalmist saying? I don't know if I've unpacked this figure of speech with you, but have I shared metonymy with you before? Does that sound like a new word? So this is what we call metonymy, when one word is used to explain another concept. So night in Hebrew thinking is the time of meditation and the time of prayer. And so what David is saying here is that the Lord gives him counsel as he meditates or stores within his heart the word and meditates upon that word. As he chews on the word of God, as he reflects on the principles of Scripture, as he gives himself to studying the Scriptures, the Lord reveals truth to him, and as the Lord reveals truth to him, and as he applies that, the Lord then becomes the one who gives him life, the one who supplies him with everything that he needs. As the Word of God is stored within David's heart, the Lord reveals to David truth, and the Lord provides direction. And so for that reason, David says, I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that God, or that David, has placed the Lord in a position of priority in his life. The right hand, as you know, was a place of strength and honor. And so David says, I have placed the Lord there. I have placed my faith in the Lord, and I will ensure that my life is lived in submission to him. The Lord comes first. In every thought that I take, I will think about the Lord. In every action that I pursue, I will weigh those actions over and against the will of God as he has revealed in his word. The Scriptures will permeate my speech. The Scriptures will permeate my prayers. And all of this is because I desire to place the Lord first. So now we come to our second point of application. Receiving God's care and knowing God's direction. Receiving God's care and knowing God's direction. How many of us have prayed, Lord, what's your will for my life? How many of us have prayed, Lord, I'm entering into this situation and I don't know what to do. Which university should I apply for? What course should I study? What job should I take? Lord, what is your will for me? And one of the things that I've picked up on And this is a general observation. I'm not trying to be acute with any individual. A general observation is that there are many Christians today who are wanting answers for their questions without giving deliberate and concerted effort to the means that God has given for that. And there are people who will say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Or they'll come and ask me, you know, what is the Lord's will for my life? What should I do in this instance? How should I proceed? And I'll ask them, well, are you reading your Bible and are you praying? And inevitably they'll say to me, yes, of course I'm doing those things. I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying that God would help me. So I'll dig a little bit deeper. Well, tell me, what did you read in your devotions today? And they'll respond by saying, well, I kind of miss my devotions this morning. I haven't really been very consistent with that, and I'm not really praying as I should be. Good, at least you're honest. But here's the crux of the issue. Why do we expect to experience the benefits of a relationship with God when we are not willing to invest in that relationship? All right, so here's the question again. Why do we expect to experience the benefits of a relationship with God when we are not investing in that relationship ourselves? Remember, what's the bedrock of Psalm 16? It's David's love for the Lord. It's his intimacy with God. And because David is meditating on God's word, praying to God, walking with the Lord with a clear conscience, the Lord directs him and the Lord gives him counsel. If you've not set the Lord before you, if you have not set the Lord at your right hand, at that position of prominence, why do we expect God to answer our prayers and direct our steps? You see, the benefits of setting God before us only come when we ourselves are investing in that relationship. I think far too often we think that these things are automatic, that we don't need to deliberately and conscientiously have spiritual disciplines in our lives, and these things will be automatic. We assume, well, I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I've prayed a prayer at some point, and so all of these things now must just automatically fall into place. It doesn't work like that. We must cultivate intimacy with God as David has here. And we must pursue Christ with a great degree of intentionality. And we cannot divorce the benefits that flow from a relationship with God, with God himself. These things come together. It's like, if I can put it like this, it's like chopping off your legs and then complaining you can't walk. Chopping off your hands and praying that you can't do anything. Pulling out your heart and then saying that you can't breathe. The benefits flow from the relationship. So, are you cultivating a relationship with the Lord? Are you deliberate in giving yourself to the means of grace by faith? Again, this is not something mechanical, but by faith, are you taking hold of the means of grace so that as you give yourself to the reading of the word, the praying of the word, the singing of the word, fellowshipping with God's people, you know that you have a clear conscience and that God will direct your steps? Are you doing that? Cultivating those things. And finally, let's come this morning to the Lord's protection in verse 9 and 11. In verse 9 through to 11, the Lord's protection. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The psalm ends here with joyful confidence, doesn't it? Even though David recognizes that his life is frail, even though he's come to this point where death is looming over him, he knows with confidence that God will never leave him or that God will never abandon him. In his moment of greatest need, the Lord will still be at his side. And more than that, not only will David experience life, he will experience life in abundance. One of the things that's interesting about the psalm, maybe you've picked it up as we've been working our way through it. Do you see how Psalm 16 is a holistic psalm? What I mean by that is, did you see how the Lord deals with David's mental state, his thinking. He then deals with David's heart, his inner motives. And finally, here, he deals with David's life, the principles by which he lives. And as the Lord deals with all these aspects of David, now at the end, David's able to rejoice. His thinking is right. His affections are right. His will is right. And now he believes, he's come to that place where he knows that God will not abandon him even in death. David comes to the point of realizing that God's faithfulness, God's covenant love, does not end at the grave. And that even if David should die, the Lord will not abandon him. Put it differently, David's confession here right at the end displays a gospel-filled hope. A gospel-filled hope. Why do I say that? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading some verses from verse 24 and a little bit further on as well. But let me give you the context. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as these people are assembled, Peter wants to show them, he wants to argue that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And one line of argumentation that he uses is to point out that God raised Jesus from the dead, and this is a stamp of God's approval for Christ being the Messiah, for being the promised one. And so he wants to reinforce that death could not hold him because death has no authority over Christ. And so he says in verse 24, so Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, God raised him, that is Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Where are those words from? Psalm 16. So as Peter argues his point, as he wants to show them that the resurrection is the stamp of God's approval on the Messiah, he quotes from Psalm 16. Now notice what he says in verse 29 and 30. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So let me ask you this question, based on Acts 2. Who is Psalm 16 about? It's not about David. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that we read here are written so many years before the life of the Lord Jesus is written about him. The Holy Spirit is filling David here such that he's able to say, these words are not about me, but these words are about Christ, the Savior. Death could not hold him. The final enemy, that one enemy that we all fear, that final enemy had no power over Christ. And even though David's body was in the tomb, it does not mean that God's covenant with David was at an end. Because God's covenant with David was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ was raised from the dead, that's the reason why we have hope. The reason why you and I can have confidence in life and in death is because of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the reason why God's promise does not end with our final breath here on earth. His promises will last into eternity, because it is in eternity that we will see him face to face, that we will be given glorified bodies, and that we will dwell with him forever. So finally, let's come to our last point of application, hoping beyond hope. Because Peter's argument in Acts 2 continues today, doesn't it? You cannot live your life with a sense of indifference towards God. One day, like David, and like many others who have gone before us, Charles Spurgeon, Hugh Latimer, Polycarp, and Paul, we will one day all draw our final breath. But we don't like to think about that, do we? We don't like to think about death. We try to push death to the limits of our human experience. We want to think about our careers. We want to think about our houses. We want to think about the joys that are here on earth that we want to experience. But the one question that we must ask ourselves is, what is my hope in death? What is my hope in death? Do you ever think about eternity? And do you ever think about the implications of the life that you're living now in light of eternity? And I want to press you this morning, what is your hope in death? What is your hope in death? When you stand before Christ one day, what will be the grounds upon which you will stand? Now think about that for a moment. What is your hope in death? What will you say to God on that day? I was trusting in being a good person. I was trusting in my own works of righteousness. Look, Lord, look at my car collection. Look at my houses. Do you think that's going to impress the Lord? What is your hope in death? What is the reason why David could endure suffering like this? What is the reason why Paul could endure shipwrecks and lashings and ridicule? What is the reason why Polycarp refused to deny Christ? What's the reason why Hugh Latimer could stand firm? And what's the reason why Charles Spurgeon could endure depression? All those people were looking to Christ. All those people were looking to Christ. Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus? Can you say with confidence this morning that my life is not my own? But with everything that I have with me, I am leaning on the Lord Jesus. I am casting myself upon Him. I know that I have no goodness in and of myself. I need to be clothed with the righteousness of another. And it is Christ who gives that to me. And I am holding on to that promise. I am holding on to those truths. Because my hope in this life and my hope in death is Jesus. Can you say that? Well, if Jesus is your hope, then the blessing of verse 11 is true for you. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you are trusting in the Lord, if you are trusting in Christ, then even in the midst of trials and suffering, you can say that in the presence of God, as you walk with the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And that there are pleasures you can experience here in life. That there is joy that you can experience here in this world, in life, because of what God has done in you and the way that God would lead you. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us apply these truths as we reflect upon it.